Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. And I will be touching on other parts of Hebrews 11, but I just want to really meditate with you, or ask you to meditate with me, on Hebrews 11 and verse 1. So let me just read that verse for you. Actually, I'll read verses 1 and 2, and then I'll pray again. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Father, we need you. I need you. We've been singing that out from our hearts in this song. We've been singing it out from our hearts through the psalm that was read and even through that prayer time together. We need you. We don't realize just how much we need you most of the time, but Father, in this moment, will you please receive this inadequate confession? We need you, and I need you, to cover our sins, to forgive us, to make us right before you through your Son who died for us and was raised for us. And we need you, Father, now to take your word by your Spirit and to feed our souls, to show us the truth, and to apply it to our hearts and lives. Father, we need to be fed, and only you can do the feeding. So we pray, Good Shepherd, feed us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if it happens too often anymore in town. It still happens every now and then. Maybe you've noticed it. You live in a place, you live there for a while, quite a while, and then you drive by something, and it's like you've seen it for the first time. And you ask around, you mention it to your spouse or whatever, and they go, that's been there for like forever, and you just never noticed it. I think that happened for me, at least with, there's that little barbershop down on Queen Street there, and I don't know how long we lived here. We were up and down there one day, and one day we were walking by, and I said to Brandon, there's a barbershop here in Port Perry, like right here. Actually, there's multiple hair salons, cutting places of various kinds, but it was just like the old school barbershop. I just hadn't seen it. I hadn't noticed it. I don't know if that's ever happened to you in life. I wonder if it happens to you in your reading of Scripture. It does happen to me. And it happened to me recently as I was reading through the book of Hebrews and read again Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I am sure I've read those words or had them read to me. I've preached sermons and I've heard sermons. These are familiar words to me. I've been around them, through them, by them many times. But recently, just kind of pause there. I trusted the Lord's direction, the Spirit's work, but just pause and try to understand, what in the world does that mean? We just kind of take it for granted, or maybe it's just me. Oh, that's saying, well, we need to have faith, and we need to have lots of it. And then we go on and read the interesting accounts. All of these ancients, these elders, these old ones from the Old Testament who had this kind of faith. But have we stopped to seriously consider the kind of faith that we are to have as God's people? That's who the ancients are in verse 2, by the way. It's God's people in the Old Testament scriptures, just an interesting word to use to describe them. And as God's people, do we possess this kind of faith? In the ESV, verse 1 sounds like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In the Old King James Version, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in the Christian Standard Bible, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. If nothing else, we're confronted with a remarkable relationship here between the faith we possess as God's people and the object of our faith, which is something that is hoped for and something that is unseen. And I want you to think about that with me this morning. This is a very important food for our soul, for our faith, and for our faithfulness. How can this help us? Let me just give you three things that kind of were in my mind and heart as I was reflecting on this passage, and then we'll just look at what faith is in this passage and what faith does as a result of what it is. How does this passage, how could this help us? One, we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes. Some of you have been with us through that series. And it can be a pretty discouraging book on the surface. And yet ultimately it's calling us to fear God. In fact, it says to us, life in this broken world under the sun, this corrupt, condemned, broken world is meaningless, vapor. There's no substance, no purpose. There's nothing, we can't get anything, any satisfaction in it. It's meaningless. It's beyond our control. You can't control life. You can't determine how your life is going to turn out. You can make plans and all sorts of dreams and ideas, and they can come crushing down in a moment. It's beyond our control. And ultimately, we die. Death, the grave, awaits us all. And so the writer to Ecclesiastes, as we've seen, says, because that's true of life under the sun, at the very least, we want to begin with the God who made the sun, and we want to know what it means to fear him. That's how he describes it. Fear God. Well, I think this passage in Hebrews is helpful as we try and understand, okay, maybe we got to go back through and track through the premise of the book. You know, meaningless, out of our control, death awaits us all. You want to work that through. But ultimately, if we want to understand what it means to fear God, I think Hebrews 1 is going to be helpful for us. I was actually pondering this. I thought, why does he say fear God in Ecclesiastes? Why doesn't he say love God or trust God? And I think fear in the Old Testament, as it relates to our response to God, kind of reverential awe and worship, it kind of captures a lot of other things. It takes into itself other things like faith and love, devotion, and obedience. You might say that fear God is a term, is an idea, a concept that draws all of these other things into it. And so if we want to understand what it means to fear God, then we go and we go, well, it means to fear God is to trust God, to have faith. It is to love God. It's to be devoted to him above all else. It is to obey God, to revere him in our daily lives and so on, right? So that's why I think, in some respects, Hebrews 11:1 and other passages, New Testament and Old, are helpful. When we think about faith, we are picking up the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and we're learning what does it mean to live in the fear of God, reverential awe, worship daily before God. Well, at the very least, it means we must have faith. There's another reason, though, that I think this is important today, because as I mentioned a moment ago, it is Mother's Day. And I will just say it, I try and work this into my Mother's Day sermons. This isn't really a Mother's Day sermon, but it does relate to you, and I think this passage is important for you as mothers, because mothers have the hardest job in the world. Larry was the only one. Let's go, guys. Mothers have the hardest job in the world. Amen. Yeah, that's right. You follow. You're a good example, Larry. You keep us in line. Amen. They do. I don't want to take time to track it all out, but whether it's a young mom, and I'm watching my daughter-in-law begin raising those two young granddaughters of ours, and from the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep, you have these little lives in your hands. And yeah, I think she's got a good husband and a good father in my son, but he's gone to work, and he's too much like his dad sometimes, and so much gets left to mom. I didn't see the picture myself. Charlotte related it to me. Apparently, my daughter-in-law, Candace, sent a picture of her kitchen table with her youngest, Mimi, Naomi, who was sitting, I think, at her high chair or sitting on a booster seat at the table, and the table was just covered in white powder. I'm not sure what the white powder was, flour or something like that, and these hand marks and arm marks all over the table like this. I don't have the whole story. I'm not sure what actually happened, but she turned her back for a moment, and this child that is not one yet. This is what happens. And then you come back to that as mom, and you get the joy of cleaning it all up, starting all over again, whatever it was you were planning to do. That's just one example. I could go to the other end, and you ladies as young moms, and those of you who think you want to be a mom, it seems like a good idea, doesn't it? And yet, the reality is, I said this to somebody, this week, the reality is, somebody with young kids, I said, I know you worry about them and you stew and you get so much work and time and effort and prayer and you don't know how to raise them, and I went through all of that, and I said, the bad news is it only gets worse because they grow up and you worry about them the same way, except you can't do anything about it. Oh, what are they doing? They can't afford that. They shouldn't do that. Where are they? And you just worry about them all the more. And moms carry that in their hearts from the day they hold that child, really from the day they know that child has begun to develop in their womb. From that moment till the end, that's what they carry. That's what you carry, moms, isn't it? And life is hard, and the days are long, and sleep is rare. Yeah, and that's the great thing. Moms wouldn't trade it for anything, would they? And yet there is, in the midst of all of that, many opportunities for the enemy to get in and to discourage. And too often, as a husband and a father, I'm not proactive enough in making sure I'm defending my wife against those things. And in some respects, you need this passage this morning to be reminded of the faith that God's given you that looks beyond the mess on the table to a glorious future, to a hope that is unseen, but is definitely coming. But not just moms. In one sense, I'm giving you all the application for this message at the beginning, so hopefully what comes after helps establish, reinforce what I'm saying. For all of us today, we need to be reminded of the faith that God gives us that looks beyond the present circumstances, beyond this moment, looks beyond that to a hope that has been promised. It may be unseen, but it is ours, and we need this passage of Scripture. In fact, I'm blessed to pray along with Roy this morning, and he pointed to this. The enemy wants us to doubt. That's what he does from the very beginning in the garden with Eve. Eve, who had been given the Word of God, the presence of God, and the evident love and grace of God, he comes to her and says, did God really say that? Oh, he didn't really mean that. He doesn't really care about you. He's just keeping you under his thumb. God, you'll be better off if you take the course without God. Take life without God. Do things your own way. Take this fruit. He told you it's not good for you. I'm telling you, this is what you really want. And in the heart of that temptation is the seeds of doubt. God doesn't really love me. God doesn't really have the power to help me. God doesn't really have control of my life or my circumstances. Or he just doesn't care. All those doubts crush in on us in so many different ways. For all of us, the enemy seeks to discourage us, to doubt God's love, goodness, and power. I wonder what in your life is doing that to you today? What weapon does the enemy have in his hands working against your confidence, your faith in God today? Well, we need this passage because the enemy would cause us to doubt, and God would have us to trust him and to achieve great things for him. So think about this passage for a few moments with me. First, what faith is. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Already in Hebrews, the writer has established the importance of faith, the necessity of faith, and faith not just in some broad general sense, like be a person of faith, make sure you have faith, but faith with a specific object. And when it comes to faith, the object is everything. You can have a lot of faith, but if the object of the faith is not reliable, if it is not worthy of that faith, if it cannot carry that faith, then the faith is useless. So already we must understand, before we get to 11 verse 1, that the writer to the Hebrews has gone to great lengths to convince the people, to show the people he's writing to in the first place, his first audience, which is primarily Jewish, but to all of us who come after and read it, that Jesus is the only legitimate object of faith. That if you are going to have faith and build a life based on faith, pursue life in faith, make sure the object is Jesus Christ and nothing and no one else. In this book, in the first audience that the writer is communicating with, the danger was they were tempted to doubt God and what he had provided in Christ and go back to Judaism, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It was a way of going back to their own self-salvation. They were going to go back to the old ways, where they had more confidence that if we just do all the right things as God has told us to do them, then we will have a righteousness. We will be okay with God. And so he goes back to the old. That was the temptation. That was the pressure. Part of the pressure was persecution, quite frankly. And they were being pressured to abandon Jesus and faith in Jesus. And yet, the writer here, and I had some verses, I'm not going to try and go through them all. The writer here is basically saying to them and to us, don't abandon faith in Jesus. Abandon the shipwreck of self-salvation. Abandon any sense that self, myself, is enough to make it in this life and whatever comes next. Abandon the idea, whether it's through obedience to the old covenant, the Old Testament law, or your own unique standards for behavior to achieve acceptance with your own unique understanding of God. Abandon the idea, the concept that you can save yourself. Humanity has been proving ever since the garden, ever since the first sin entered, every generation of human being, every culture, every community, every family, every marriage, every husband, every wife, every child, we have been proving it over and over again, no matter how smart we are, no matter how wealthy we are, no matter how safe we are, no matter how healthy we are, no matter any of those things, we cannot save ourselves from the hopelessness of life on this planet. We all die in despair. We cannot save ourselves. If you're visiting here this morning and the gospel is new to you, that might sound a little shocking. Sorry, that's the truth. That's what God wants us to understand. And it's not an expression. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you're going, what is this guy's whacked out? Listen, I'm not saying that just to startle you or disturb you or make you angry. I'm saying that God is telling us that from this book because he loves us. And he wants to rescue us. He doesn't want you to destroy your life, to waste it, and to find yourself in an eternity of despair. He doesn't want that for you. He has provided his son. Again, earlier on in this book, he described how that son is the one who provided a sacrifice in himself, paid the price for all of the ugliness of our sinful hearts, and he went to the cross and died in our place under God's judgment so that you and I could be forgiven. And he raised his son. He's not dead. He lives and reigns at God's right hand, and he reigns on behalf of and for the sake of all of those who trust in him. He gives life to all who trust in him. He is the one who is worthy, who can carry the weight of your expectations for life today and life beyond the grave. Only Jesus can carry that because he died and he came back again. And he promises you today that if you will acknowledge your need of him and embrace him and him alone for your salvation, for the rescue of your heart, your life, for today and for eternity, if you will embrace him in this moment, he will give you life now. Here, in this place, in this moment, before you leave, you can have that life. That's what he has promised. If we will make him the object of our faith, we must have that in view. We must see that clearly. And by the way, if you've got questions about that, if that stirs any thought or any longing in your heart, I would be glad to talk with you more about that. Please see me afterwards. I just hang out here at the front for a while. Please see me then, email me, talk to me, or someone else around you, but we would love to talk to you more about what it means to make Jesus the object of your faith, your devotion, your allegiance, and finding life, and all that you long for, finding it in him and him alone. We pray that today you will have that before you leave this place. Having that thought, that background from the book in place, we then come to this verse of Scripture, which suddenly says to us, this faith is confidence in what is hoped for and assurance about what is not seen. Now, be careful. It's not a complete definition of faith that we're given here. There is more to be said about faith. In fact, the book itself talks more about that, at least in terms of the object of faith. And there's other passages which speak about faith. In Ephesians 2, we're told that faith is a gift of God, that it's not something that we bring to the table ourselves. It's something that he stirs and gives to us by the Spirit. It's our faith, but it's a God work that brings out that faith. So many other things that should be and could be said about faith. This isn't a comprehensive definition of faith. It's pointing to an essential quality of faith. And I think what caught me I think how God caught me in this verse was, Clemens, is this a growing, intensifying quality of your faith? You say you trust me. You say you believe me. You say you are committed to me. You say your hope is beyond this life, and it is in things that you do not yet fully see. Is that true of you? What is this essential quality? Well, he uses the words in the NIV, confidence and assurance. Faith is confidence in what is hoped for. It is assurance of what is not seen. Again, there's different combinations of those kinds of words in every English translation. They're all trying to get at the same thing. We could use the word conviction. In fact, the second word used, assurance, is the word that would be used to describe the evidence that is necessary to bring about a conviction in a court case. So if you were guilty of a crime, they would present evidence, facts, data, they would establish the fact that you were truly guilty and thus you would be condemned, or facts and data that would exonerate you. It's that kind of word, that kind of conviction. Faith is an expression of a conviction of the soul, is what is being described there. At the very least, if you meditate on these words, this description of faith, just even for a few moments, you realize that clearly the faith that Jesus talks about, the faith that Jesus calls us to, the faith in him, is not a leap into the dark or wishful thinking or something vague and nebulous. He's describing this faith in very concrete terms, and it is attached, it's almost like a handle on things that are very concrete and real, though they are things that are hoped for, things that are not seen. It is a powerful quality then, a significant, a substantial quality of heart and soul, this faith that we have as believers. Listen, this is why we do need to bear in mind Ephesians 2 that talks about it being a gift. If faith, the faith that saves us in Jesus, is something that I work up in myself, then it's too weak, it's too flimsy. I mean, I won't pick on the Toronto Maple Leafs fans again, but whatever faith you have in your hockey team and whatever hope you have in what they might achieve, whatever is still unseen in terms of their accomplishments, personally, as a sports fan, that faith is pretty weak, right? Like, it's just flimsy because it's just mine. It's just my hope and dreams for a particular sports franchise. And you can, again, come up with your own object, you people who hate sports analogies. Come up with your own object. You're going fishing and you're hoping to catch fish or whatever. My point is this. The faith that we must have to receive the life that Christ provides is a faith that is tangible. It's living. It's substantial. So if you're a Christian, you're going, yeah, I've tried to describe to people what it is for me to have faith in Jesus. Have you ever tried to do that? Well, you say believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means I trust him. I love him. I'm devoted to him. And we're trying to describe something. But in our souls, it is the most real thing in my life, my faith in Jesus. That's why it's described in these ways in terms of confidence and assurance and certainty, conviction. It's not wishful thinking. It's not something I've stirred up in myself. It's a gift from God that has opened my eyes to see the beauties of Jesus. And it's attached me to him in very real, powerful, and meaningful ways. So the second component in the verse then becomes important, doesn't it? Because it's confidence in what is hoped for, and it's assurance of what we do not see. That is to say, something that is hoped for is not in your immediate possession. You don't have it yet. You're hoping for something. And obviously, that which is not seen doesn't mean it isn't real. It's just not currently materially tangible. You can't see it. But it doesn't mean it's not real. And that's what he's using to describe the object of our faith. Now I want to be careful here. Because there's a specific object I'm going to get to, or a specific part of the object I'm going to get to here in a moment. But we must stand back and go, what he's talking about is the gospel itself, the hoped for, the unseen. And so for us, it looks backwards to what Jesus did on the cross and what he accomplished through the cross and his resurrection. the gift of salvation and forgiveness and all of the realities that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, both today and into the future. That's the specific component in a moment. But all of that is the thing hoped for. That is, we weren't there. We didn't see for ourselves, but God has given us faith by the Spirit to see it as if we were actually there. But in this context, there's a specific component that he points to. He really wants to draw our attention in the context of faith in the Old Testament and believers in the Old Testament, his people in the Old Testament, to his voice, to what he has said, what he has promised. And so, skipping past the examples, and again, the book of chapter 11 really is a description of all of these different characters of faith, hall of faith as it's been called, but jump down to the description of these individuals in verse 13. Important to go through those individuals. We're not going to go through them all this morning, but I want you to see how they're described in the middle of this list. All these people, and he's really gone from Abel to Abraham here, picking up examples of people who possess this quality of faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died. So they experienced death, physical. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. So again, whether we pick up Noah or Abraham or even David from the list, what he's saying to us is they were given, something was communicated to them, a promise was made to them. God established for them, this is what I'm doing and this is what I'm going to do. This is who is coming, is the message of the Old Testament. So he says from Abel onwards, he says to them, someone is coming to rescue you and you need to trust me. And you need to trust me in the context of a world that's gone mad, where you have enemies, as David reflects in the Psalm 56 that we read earlier on, where at times things seem to be and actually are against you and your faith and following in Jesus. In those contexts, God has said to these ancient ones, he says to them, trust me. Put your hope in what I have said, what I have promised. You do not see the fulfillment of that promise yet. It is unseen to you. You do not hold it in your hands. It is not a reality for you yet. But you trust me in a way that says it is a reality for me. It is as real in this moment as it will be on that day when I stand before him in glory. Read on a little bit further. Verse 14. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Thinking primarily of Abraham, who left his hometown and went off to wherever it was God was going to take him. Believed God, trusted God. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The writer of the Hebrews is not talking about a physical city that we know of today in Jerusalem. He's talking about a city that is being constructed, that is being prepared for us. In fact, he goes on further. Jump down to verse 39. Again, he gives a longer list, touches on Moses, David, some of the judges. And then he says in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, in this passage, the faith in the thing hoped for, again, it has Christ and the gospel at the center, but it's that component of future glory, future rescue that is in view here. Let me put it another way. These people did what they did because they believed, their faith was so attached to God and his promise that it was real for them. They understood that it was true. And so they were able to live their lives in a certain way because of that. What God had said, what God had promised, was a reality for them. The truthfulness of what he had promised was a reality. It wasn't something they hoped for. It was certain. And what is described here is the faith, this essential quality of faith, which enables us to grab hold of and possess in some ways now what is still to come. That's what we're doing as Christians today. When we pray, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come soon," that's an expression of this faith that says His coming is certain. He will return. He is going to bring justice and establish peace for His people forever. Do you believe that? That's the thing hoped for. That's the thing not seen with our material eyes. But that thing is real. That's a fact. And that stirs our faith response so that we live our lives in a certain way. Let me quickly get to that. We think just briefly about the quality of faith that's described here, but then we reflect on what it does. Again, there's a list of people whose actions revealed this quality of faith. I'll put it to you another way. It's impossible to have this quality of faith and not do the kinds of things that are listed in this book, in this chapter. It's impossible. By faith, we're told they did stuff, important stuff, dangerous stuff. And I just want to read it all for you. Read it yourself this afternoon. Again, we think of Noah building an ark when there was no water. Or Abraham leaving his hometown when he didn't know where he was going. Or Moses leading a people that was like herding sheep, and that's putting it kindly. Again, the kings and the judges and so on. And you can go to those specific stories and see specific actions. Why did they take those actions? Why were they able to pursue those things? They did those things because they had this quality of faith. That what God had said was so real to them, they had no question but to move forward and to do the thing that they were asked to do. That's faithfulness. That's the faithfulness that you and I are called to. Now, I do want you to see there's gospel here. You don't have to go very far in the list. There are some characters, aren't there? Boy, David himself. Oh, what a great man of faith. Yeah, he committed adultery and murdered the husband so that he could have the wife without anybody knowing. It's horrible sin. The judges, so think of Gideon, Samson, Jephthah. Jephthah, if you go back to the book of Judges, he was the guy who accomplished a great victory for God, but before he accomplished that victory, he made an idiotic, sinful vow. The first thing that would come out of his house when he returned, that thing he would offer in sacrifice to God. And lo and behold, he comes home, and the first thing to come out of his house is his daughter. Now, it was wrong for him to make the vow. That was stupid. It was utterly unrighteous and awful that he followed through. Some would say that he was seeking to honor God at the expense of his daughter's life. I think that picture at that moment is a picture of ugliness and sin in the book of Judges, that he would kill his own daughter, sacrifice her in that way. Well, again, I don't want to get stuck on that thought. I just want you to know that the hall of faith here is, they're not heroes, not in the way that we think about heroes. They're not great people in the way that we think about. They're weak, sinful. Gideon, another one of the judges, God comes to him and calls him out to lead his people to victory over their enemies, and he's hiding in a hole in the ground from his enemies. He's so scared. And then he's so scared, he tests God to see if God's really going to do what God says he's going to do. He's a man of weakness. But in the midst of that weakness, God stirs up a faith response and accomplishes great things through weak people. Does that not encourage you this morning? That God puts this quality of faith into the hearts, the minds, the lives of His people, even the weakest of them, so that they might accomplish great things. They might live their lives of faith. Now, let me cut to the chase, as they say. What are the great things? What are the great expressions of faithfulness that are going to reflect this quality of faith in your life? There's an amazing account of these bold moves. You know, Abraham moves without knowing where he wants to go, and Noah builds the boat and so on. And there's other guys like King David who overcomes his enemies through the sword, kills Goliath and so on. Great examples. But then there's a bunch of people beginning in verse 35, Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. I think, by the way, that's a reference to New Testament believers in the first century, to the Christians who were dying because they loved Jesus. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins and destitute and persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Amen. That's the irony of this kind of thing. They're persecuted in that way because the world thinks that they are not worthy of the world. And God declares from his throne, the world is not worthy of those who give their lives up for the sake of Jesus Christ. There were others who didn't win, who didn't kill Goliath, who didn't get an ark, who didn't get to the promised land. They too are commended. Do you see? Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So what is the thing? How is this faith quality going to show up in your life and circumstance today? Let me wind back to the beginning. For moms, dads, parents, you know what? It's not going into the lion's den. It's not getting sawed in two. But sometimes in this day and age, parenting is pretty tough, isn't it? Might feel like you're getting sawed in two, depending on how many kids you've got. It's hard. And to parent children according to God's word, implanting his truth into their hearts and their minds for their good and for his glory, that's not an easy thing to do. Especially in a day and age when there's folks around us saying that's what we ought not to do. Parenting is hard. You know what? It needs this kind of faith, doesn't it? Marriage is hard today. We need to pray God stir up this quality of faith in our lives. Faithfulness in the workplace, again, when your Christian faith is increasingly frowned upon and your Christian convictions are frowned upon, standing up and being identified with Jesus, that's getting hard. And harder every day. Let me back it down just a little bit, though. That neighbor that you have that doesn't know Jesus, what kind of faith do you have in God and the thing that you hope for and the thing you don't see, but it is yours in Jesus, that gospel hope today and future hope with Christ? How is that faith stirring you just to open your mouth, to invite them to dinner, to sit on the front porch and say, can I tell you about my Savior? Those are the things that I think reflect this quality of faith that you and I need within us. It may be dramatic. I want to read for you a little story about Paulus. It's taken from a book called Heroic Faith. It's produced by Voice of the Martyrs. And throughout, it just tells stories of believers and some of the remarkable moments of faith and faithfulness. And again, I share with you in a sense, it does humble us, but I want to encourage you that the faith that's expressed in the individual in this story is the same faith that you have if you know and love Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. It's the same faith. And we just need to pray God stir up this quality, this confidence, this assurance that what is ahead of us is so clear, it's so ours, that we will do anything and everything for you today. We're just not going to worry about what happens to us today, because what we have coming, it is better by far. We are not going to torture you anymore. Paulus wondered what the Soviet officer's words meant. He had been beaten and abused for several hours, and all for the crime of following Jesus Christ. Challenging the pain that bent him over, Paulus sat up to hear the soldier continue. No, we aren't going to torture you anymore. We are sending you to Siberia, where the snow never melts. It is a place of great suffering. And with mocking laughter, the officer added, you and your family will fit in very well. Paulus's response surprised the uninformed Soviet. He smiled and told his captor, the whole earth belongs to my father, Captain. Wherever you send me, I will be on my father's earth. The captain mocked Paulus's optimism. We will take away all you own. We will put a bullet between your eyes. Paulus, with a broad grin, responded, "You will need a high ladder, Captain. My treasures are stored up in heaven. Sorry, if you take away my life in this world, my real life of joy and beauty will begin. I am not afraid to be killed." The Christian's confidence angered the captain. He grabbed Paulus by his tattered prison shirt and screamed in his face, "Then we will not kill you. We will keep you locked up alone in a cell and allow no one to come and to see you." Paulus continued to smile as he humbly challenged the official's intention. "You cannot do that, sir. You see, I have a friend who can pass through locked doors and iron bars. No one, not even you, can separate me from the love of Christ." As the Soviet captain promised, the immediate future for Paulus and his family meant resettlement in Siberia. Not the easiest place to be sent. In the Soviet Union during the 1980s, Siberia meant more than severe weather and poverty. Historically, it was a synonym for cruel punishment or even death. But neither Paulus nor his wife was tempted to back away from their verbalized trust in the Lord. They had placed their confidence in Jesus. They knew their ultimate future was a destination no one could take from them. Because of their eternal perspective, they had a spiritual antenna that allowed them to pick up a frequency their Soviet interrogators were oblivious to. It was a signal that would be just as strong in Siberia as in any other place. Their faith is our faith, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are Christians. And may I remind you, we do not strengthen our faith by thinking about our faith primarily. We strengthen our faith by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's what he says in chapter 12. Because this is true, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we fix our eyes on him. Yes, we do not have now all that we will one day have. And we do not see now all that we will one day see. But we have, as God's children, an intensifying certainty of what is still to come. I do not know what the future holds for us in this life in Port Perry, but I know the one who holds the future. And I know that future for us in this life and in the life to come is a good one. That is, it is in his hands. This reality is what shapes and fuels our faith and faithfulness today. And to close with the words from a song, "Mine are the keys to Zion City." That's the new city, the heavenly city. "Mine are keys to Zion City, the keys of the gospel." If you have the gospel, you possess that in your heart, you have the keys to a new city, a city that is still to come. "Where beside the King I walk, for there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore." Father, fix our eyes on Jesus, stir in us this faith, and may we be marked by devotion and faithfulness in these days like none other. I pray that our love for you and for people will be put on display, and we will not be afraid, we will not be shy, but with love and grace, we will boldly declare the truths of the gospel, and we will do this for the glory of our King. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing together in closing.
Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him, all of time is shall remain and ever stand. All the power.